I know a Jewish Christian couple, which are, they're really neat people. I met the wife at UCI and later met her then fiance, and then he became her husband. It was the first Jewish Christian wedding I've ever been to, and that's a story in itself. If you're really interested, you might ask me. I'll be glad to tell you about it sometime. But anyway, right now, her husband is a pastor at a Messianic congregation, which is like a Jewish Christian church. And recently, we received a letter from them, sort of like a ministry update type of letter. And along with the letter, they sent this little brochure which told about their congregation. And their congregation is called Kehillat Ariel. So they asked the question in the brochure, what is Kehillat Ariel? And if I'm pronouncing the Hebrew wrong, somebody please let me know. Is that right, Shirley? Kehillat Ariel. Okay. All right. Kehillat Ariel, in case you're wondering, means congregation of the Lion of God. And it says that it is a fellowship of people, both Jews and Gentiles, which believes that Yeshua, Jesus of Nazareth, is the promised Messiah of the Jewish Scriptures. What is distinctive about our group is that while we believe in Yeshua, we also believe in maintaining the inherent Jewish roots of the faith. Hence, we celebrate the biblical Jewish holidays, such as Rosh Hashanah, Passover, and others, as well as many of the customs which are consistent with the Scriptures. For too long, the traditional church has misunderstood the Jewishness of the New Covenant faith, while the traditional synagogue has misunderstood the Messianic claims of Yeshua. As Messianic believers, we see the Messianic congregation as a practical way to have a balanced approach between these two views. Pretty clear what they're about, don't you think? So then they have this invitation. We invite you to join us at one of our services as we worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Sounds pretty Jewish. Well, I'm sure that they're doing a great work there. It sounded pretty good from the letter that I received. And there's only one thing, though. When I read that, some flags went up. And they went up because although our roots or the roots of Christianity are very Jewish, the historical roots, Christianity isn't Jewish. It's international. Now, that doesn't mean that it's anti-Semitic. It's certainly not that. But it's not Jewish either. It's international. And that term, international, says a whole lot more than you might think, and we'll see that as we get into our passage. But the fact that the church is international was settled about 20 years after Christ's death and resurrection at the first big fight in the church, or what was known as the first council, where the church comes together and settle doctrinal issues. So today we're going to continue in our series in Acts, and we're going to pick it up in chapter 15 with the Jerusalem Council and see what they came up with there. It's Acts 15. Now, to give you a little background, Paul and Barnabas have just finished their first missionary journey, which lasted about 2 years. They were sent out by the Church of Antioch, and then now they've returned to the Church of Antioch in Syria, which is now sort of in the southeastern tip of what is modern-day Turkey. So you have kind of an idea where Antioch is. And it says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren." Might explain here, I came down from Judea. I thought, if you look on a map, usually when you go north, you think of going up, right? Well, the reason they said come down from Judea is because Jerusalem was at a pretty high altitude, and Antioch was down there by the seacoast, see? So they had to go down, okay, to get there. All right. Anyway, they came there and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, minor understatement there, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Says the Lord who does these things, known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets, also exhorted the brethren with many words and strengthened them. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Why isn't Christianity Jewish? What makes it international? What are the distinctives of Christianity? That's what this passage is all about and what we're going to look at. And the first thing that pops out of this passage as we consider this very important event in church history is that Christianity is based on grace, not law. The foundation of Christianity is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, not the law of Moses. That's the first major distinction. Now, this gets right to the heart of the conflict here. You see, the thing that distinguished Israel was the law of Moses. You think of Israel, you think of the Jewish nation. Well, what made them a Jewish nation was the fact that they had received the law from Mount Sinai, and that formally made them a nation. That's why when Bob read earlier in Ephesians 2 there, that when Jesus took away the law or fulfilled the law by termination through his death, okay, he broke down the dividing wall, the law, which made a distinction between Jew and Gentile, those who had the law and those who didn't have the law. Take the law out of the way, and everybody can be molded into one new man. So the law is what distinguished Israel as Israel. And also, it's important to note that circumcision, along with the Mosaic law, is law. It's contrasted in all of Paul's letters as being law. But notice in verse 5, we have Jewish Christians, believers. They once were Pharisees, and they were really into the law, but they were believers nonetheless. And they were saying, it is necessary to circumcise them, that is the Gentiles, Gentiles that just came to believe, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. How could they say that? It seems so absurd. I mean, we've been raised up and we've heard how Jesus has satisfied the demand of the law. How can these people believe in Christ and then come along and say that the law, to keep the law, is necessary for salvation? Well, their logic went something like this. There's a little bit of reason to what they're saying. You see, circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant of promise. It was a whole lot more than that, but go into that some other time maybe. But it was the physical outward sign to show that Abraham had received this promise that God would make him a great nation, give him many descendants, bless him, give him the land, and bless the world through him. And after Abraham believed, he received this sign as sort of a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had. And it was commanded to Abraham that all of his physical descendants that lived with him, the male descendants, should be circumcised. And so in that way, Israel sort of stood out to the nations as a sign to the world that God had made a covenant, or a covenant of promise, with Abraham. And they, as Israel, were God's covenant people. And circumcision showed outwardly that they were God's covenant people. And then later on, they received the law, which made them into a nation, which further showed that they were God's covenant people. Well, along comes the Lord, Jesus Christ, and fulfills the promise to Abraham. Okay? So their logic goes like this. He fulfilled the promise of the covenant. So if you're going to get in on the promise of the covenant, you first have to become part of God's covenant people. Then what Jesus did will have an effect for you. Does it seem pretty clear? It's something like what they have at Dallas Seminary called a certificate of graduation. You see, if there's some students at Dallas Seminary who come there without a college education. They don't have a bachelor's degree. And so when they graduate from the seminary, they complete all the requirements of the four-year course there, they don't receive a THM or a Master's of Theology because they never received a bachelor's to begin with. So what they give them as they walk across the stage is a certificate of graduation. Now, if later on they want that certificate of graduation turned into a Master's of Theology, for whatever reason, okay, they would have to go back to college and get a BA. Then it would be a retroactive type of a deal. Well, it was the same thing with the Jews. You Gentiles out there may have a certificate of graduation, but you're not going to get the master's degree of being God's covenant people and thus being saved, being official members of the church, until first you go back and become Jews. That was what they were telling them. Well, Peter cuts right to the heart of the matter, especially in verse 11. Let's look at that. He says, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved in the same manner as they," that is the Gentiles. We Jews are saved the same way the Gentiles are saved, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, not by the law, not by circumcision, or not by being those people who possess and attempt to keep the Mosaic covenant. And in here is the internationality of the faith. The grace of God demands that it be international. Because if law is part of salvation, now we're talking national. See? Because the law is what distinguished Israel. So when you think of that word international, think grace, at least as far as the church goes. Okay? And something that really kind of illustrates this is going back to my Jewish friends. Like I said, I originally knew the wife of this Christian Jewish couple, and I met her at UCI when I was a student there. I did things a little bit backwards. I think I've told you this before at other times, that I lived off campus until my senior year, and then I moved into the dorms. You know, only Christians who are involved with Christian ministries would do something so crazy. Usually people go in freshman, sophomore, then they're out, right? So I'm in there as a senior. I'm the old man in the dorm, and I happened to be placed in a dorm that was predominantly freshmen. And it was a co-ed dorm, not co-ed suites, co-ed dorm. There's a difference. And she was one of the new freshman gals there on campus. And what they did there very early in the semester, the year that I was there, was they woke us up at 4 o'clock in the morning. They are the RAs. Anybody have experience with RAs? They're the resident administration or whatever. They're hyped up students is what they are. Anyway. At 4 o'clock in the morning, they banged on our doors and brought us all down to the main living room. And we were supposed to be sort of an icebreaker. We're supposed to get to know one another in this sort of unusual situation. You can imagine, okay. So I had heard that this young lady that I'm talking about was Jewish and was also a Christian. So I marched up to her and I said, "Hi, my name's Paul Chafee, and I understand that you are a completed Jew." And she was kind of surprised, and she goes, "Well, yeah, I am." And I said, "Well, I'm a completed Gentile." And that's how our relationship started. You see, it's international. The church is made up of Jews and Gentiles. And the fact that I'm a Gentile and the fact that she's a Jew means nothing anymore, because the two have been made into one new man by the grace of God. Of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, at Grace Fellowship, we talk a lot about grace. But what I think helps me to understand grace best is the contrast to grace, namely what we deserve. And some of you have heard me put it this way before, but we're often saying that if we got what we deserved from God, we'd all go to hell. Okay? Well, to kind of amplify that a little bit, is if you were judged on the basis of one day of your life, any day of your life, and in saying this before, I've said, pick the best day of your life, post-Christian if you want, but leave the fact that the Lord saved you out of this. God's just going to judge you on your behavior here, okay? The best day of your Christian life where you serve the Lord the most. You got that one in your mind? You often review it, right? No. Do you have that one down? Okay. If you were to be judged on the basis of that day, you'd go to hell. Because your righteousness is as filthy rags apart from the grace that's of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we got what we deserved, we'd go to hell. Now, if my best is not enough to get me into the kingdom of heaven, then it's kind of futile to even think that I can earn any kind of acceptance from God on the basis of my performance. So I'm cast by default to completely depend upon the grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's, I don't know about you, but I have found that helps communicate grace to me, and it's very comforting. And that is at the heart of what this whole thing was all about. The fact that Christianity is based on law and based on grace and not on law, not on external religion. We'll wake up here as we continue. Okay. Well, this means also that having the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the mark of being a Christian, not external religion. You see, what makes a Christian is the fact that he has a spirit, not that there's any other outward religious qualification connected to his life. The Spirit is to Christianity what circumcision was to Judaism. I have to back up a little bit and talk about the relationship between signs and promises. Not signs in the sense of miracles and that kind of thing, but we've said that circumcision was a sign of somebody being a physical descendant of Abraham. It was a sign of the promise to Abraham. Okay? And like the sign of the covenant given to Noah, you remember what that was? What was the sign given to Noah? The rainbow, right? And let's back up even further. We're going to Genesis now. And it works like this. God said, I'm never going to destroy the world again with water. Notice what he didn't say. But he did say, I'm never going to destroy the world again with water. And to prove that, to put a sort of an outward sign there to remind you of that and to remind me, I'm going to put my rainbow in the sky. And that's really kind of interesting to study sometime because the word for rainbow there is battle bow. And it's like God says, I've hung up my guns in terms of the earth. Okay? Well, when Christ comes back and burns this place up, he didn't say he wouldn't destroy it with fire. When Christ comes back and destroys this world with fire, the Noahic covenant that God would never destroy the world again by water will have been fulfilled. And I suspect that after that there will be no more rainbows. Okay? When the promise is fulfilled, the sign is finished. When Christ came and fulfilled the promise of Abraham that was given to Abraham, the sign to Abraham, namely circumcision, had done its job. It was no longer needed. And Israel, who was an extension of that sign, was no longer needed as a set apart or select nation. And the law, which was a shadow of the new covenant in Jesus Christ, was no longer needed. Okay? You see how that works? It's kind of like either going to the cleaners, or what we often do is we go to Fedco and we have our photographs done there. We use Kodak, not Fox, because whatever. Anyway, you get a ticket. When you turn in your deals, you tear off a ticket off the envelope. Have you ever done this before? Gone to Fedco? Okay. Well, you better hang on to that ticket. I lost one time, and you have a real hard time trying to get your pictures back if you don't have that ticket. That ticket is a sign that I've got pictures in there that are being developed, and when they're developed, I'm going to get them back on the basis of this ticket. Okay? This ticket shows that those pictures are mine. But once I get my pictures back, I don't care what they do with the ticket. I don't need the ticket anymore. The ticket's only valuable to me until I get my pictures back. Because it's the sign that I had those pictures coming to me. It's the same with circumcision. When the promise is fulfilled, I don't need the ticket of circumcision anymore. I don't need the law which pre-shadowed the new covenant anymore. The world doesn't need it. Okay. Well, like I said, the Spirit is to Christianity what circumcision was to Judaism. You remember in Ephesians 1, it says that the Spirit is the seal of the inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ. He's the down payment. The fact that you have the Spirit is the promise that Jesus is going to come back and complete the salvation that he gave you. That's your circumcision. The difference is, it does get a little different here, and that's probably due to the eternal reality-ness, if I can make that a word, of the new covenant versus the temporality of the old covenant. Because you're going to have that sign, you're going to have that mark, you're going to have the Spirit for eternity. You don't lose that when God completes his work. You're permanently fused to God through the Spirit. Okay. And it's interesting, as we get back to the text here, that this sign was happening to the Gentiles, and yet there was still argument about whether or not they were gods. It's really a kind of ironic or ridiculous or whatever, but look at that. In the first part there of the chapter, these Judaizers, these Pharisees who became believers, are saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And then this dissension arises. Paul and Barnabas fight it out with him. And then verse 3, as they're on their way to Jerusalem to officially settle this, it says, so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. Okay? And it caused great joy to the brethren. This really happened. These people were really converted. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they, that is Paul and Barnabas, reported all things that God had done. And even though God had done these things, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So where does Peter start when he opens up his line of argument? He starts again with the fact, but they are already believers. Look at that. He says in verse 7, it says, and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them. He accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit, the mark or distinction of being a Christian, saved, okay, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. And then he makes a statement that we looked at a little while ago. And then in verse 12, after Peter gave his speech, I love this, it says, then all the multitude kept silent. And listen, I mean, there was a lot of mouths being shut very quickly here, I think. Listen to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And then James, the half-brother of the Lord, picks it up and says, and after they had become silent, James answered and saying, men and brethren, listen to me. He says, Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, to take a people out of the Gentiles for his name. He says, and with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up. In other words, he's saying, I'm going to restore David's house. I'm going to restore David's throne. Jesus Christ is going to come. Messiah is going to be there. Okay? And David's house is restored because he's the King of Kings, the descendant of David. Okay? And the reason God was doing that was so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by his name. Not proselytes. Not people who became Jews and then were entered into the blessings of Messiah, but Gentiles, non-Jews, those without the law, those who were uncircumcised, were saved, made God's people. And he says, known to God from eternity are all his works. God had planned to do it this way all along. Okay? Well, what this means for us, I think, is that we shouldn't now be trying to fabricate our own external religions either. If Judaism is no longer a valid religion, then neither is our own pseudo-Judaisms, our own outward legalistic, self-dependent, self-reliant religions to be tagged on to the grace of Jesus Christ. And yet you've seen throughout history that the church has tried to do that. You know, like I said earlier, the Jerusalem Council officially put this problem to rest, but it's a little bit like the sleeping pattern of infants. You think you've put them down for the night, and they keep waking up and waking up and waking up. I'm speaking from the heart right now. We thought Garrett was out of that, but here it comes again. Well, legalism is the same way. I know you identify with that too. Eh? It's exactly the same. You think it's been put to rest, it's been officially put to rest by the apostles, and it keeps waking up. And we've seen it wake up in church history. The fact that the Catholics have priests is a return to Judaism. All of us are priests. There should be no special class of priests. The fact that some people, and I hope I'm not stepping on anybody's toes, but I think this is the truth. The fact that some Christians baptize babies, infant baptism, is a return to Judaism. And if you ask them, either they're thinking one or two things. Either like the Lutherans, which the thing I grew up in, they think that there's actually some sort of efficacious grace, that means grace that works, okay, to save you, so that you're covered until you get to the age of accountability and can believe on your own. And if babies are dying or something like that, they'll run into the hospital and they'll sprinkle them real fast and baptize them, thinking that that will save them. Just like the Jews, quick, circumcise him, you know, so he's part of the covenant community and he'll get in on the promises of Abraham. Either they look at it that way, or they look at infant baptism as a replacement of circumcision. Okay, so that when I baptize my baby, it doesn't really save him per se, but it makes him part of the covenant community of the church. Just like a baby, young 8-year-old baby boy, would become part of the covenant community of Israel. And in some sense, they've got to believe that that baby is going to be better off for being baptized by now being entered into the, quote, the covenant community. Well, that's Judaism. That's not Christianity. Well, let's quit picking on infant baptism. What about those who baptize believers? There's one denomination, and correct me if I'm wrong. I think we're going to be real specific here. It's the Church of Christ. Am I right? The Church of Christ doesn't say unless you are circumcised, you can't be saved. They say unless you believe in Christ and are baptized, you can't be saved. Don't you see? That is another form of Judaism. It's adding a work of merit to what Christ has done. You can't do that. That's not Christian. And then we could go on with prosperity theology, which has now come up. The law of Moses told the Jews that if they didn't keep the law, if they didn't please God in that way, and they didn't maintain the sacrifices, that their crops would die and their borders would be overrun. God was kind enough not to make the law have eternal consequences, just temporal. But what do you have today? You've got some Christians preaching that unless you are a good Christian, unless you're faithful, you will not be healthy and you will not be wealthy. And if you are ill or if you are poor, what's wrong with you? Where's the sin in your life? See, and that goes directly against the teachings in the New Testament, which tells the poor man to rejoice in his richness, eternal richness, and tells the rich man to mourn in humility over his material possession. It's not Christian, but the baby keeps waking up. And when it wakes up, it puts the church to sleep with regard to the gospel. But now, those things are all distant, and we're probably saying, yeah, well, that's interesting, but I don't believe any of those things. I knew baptism didn't save me. I knew I was just doing it as an act of obedience. I know I'm saved by faith alone. And all those other things you brought up, I'm not into that. But you know what? Anytime you struggle with the feeling of God's acceptance of you based upon your performance, you're fabricating your own Judaism. Because you're thinking, ever so subconsciously, in your mind, that somehow your performance affects your relationship with Him because somehow your relationship is based with God, is based upon your performance. That's not Christian. That's Judaism. And any time we don't accept others, in other words, we don't forgive them because of their performance towards us, we're getting even worse, because then what we're doing is we're setting up our little Judaism and we're demanding that the world keep it. And the Bible, the New Testament, makes it very clear that we have no right not to forgive our brethren because we have been forgiven everything. So you see, we participate in this too. Well, if the Spirit is to Christianity what circumcision is to the Jews, then it also means that we should seek the fruit of the Spirit. Now, you can think of that. That's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control. Did I get them all? Okay. Which one? Gentleness. Of course I'd forget that one. Okay. Well, this leads to a third distinctive of true Christianity. Because even though Christianity is based on grace, and even though the Spirit is the signifying mark of a Christian, Christianity still makes demands on our lives. But the difference lies in the reason why we now try to obey. Okay? We obey not as a means to salvation, but as a result of salvation. And when we talk about perseverance of the saints, we can say, you know, if I'm saved, if the Holy Spirit's at work in me, then we ought to expect to see something going on in our lives. We ought to see results. And so Paul talks about pursuing results, but not with the sense that somehow by pursuing these results I'm saving myself, but that I am seeking to prove out what I believe and hope is there. Okay? And also, when I obey God, I'm not doing it to gain His acceptance, because I have all the acceptance that I'm ever going to receive on the basis of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will stand before God dressed in His righteousness alone, none of my own. So now when I obey God, or try to obey God, it's to please God. Because I love Him. And because I know it's right. Whole different motivation. I'm not doing it to save myself. I'm doing it as a response of love. As a response to valuing what is good and what is true. And I've shared this with some of you before, but my favorite illustration for this kind of motivation is, I think, pictured very well by the movie Chariots of Fire, and in particular, one scene in that movie where Eric Little is out on the Scottish Highlands with his sister Jenny. Remember that? How many here have seen Chariots of Fire? Okay, most of you. All right, anyway, he's out on the Scottish Highlands talking to his sister Jenny, and he's getting ready to go to the, I think it's the 1923 Olympics as a middle distance runner. And his sister, who's involved in a mission to China with Eric, is trying to encourage him to be more spiritual and chuck the Olympics, forget the Olympics, and go on to China right now, immediately, and forget all this sports nonsense. And so Eric turns to her, and I used to fake this, but I'm not going to do it anymore, the Scottish accent, and he turns to her and he says, Jenny, he says, God has made me for a purpose, and that China. Okay. But He's also made me fast. And when I run, I feel His pleasure. And God has made us for a purpose, namely His glory. But He's also made us to love and to be righteous. And He's in the process of doing that. And when by His grace we're able to pull that off, we feel His pleasure. And that's that ambiguous thing that we call life. We sense that God is pleased. And that's what we want to do more than anything.